Well, greetings again, and good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, I would like very much for you to find your way to the book of Amos, and in particular, the fifth chapter of that book. If you have one of these, if you grabbed one on the way in, it would be on page 746. I take some time to point this out now, because whether you're here listening or whether you're listening on the internet later, I very much want you to get into the practice of opening your Bible and looking at it. And I'll tell you that because I want it to be such that you yourselves practice reading it not only when I'm here with you, but during the week because it's very good. Also, I'll ask if someone would come forward who knows how to work the projector and help this fellow figure out how to get the slide up. If that can happen while I'm giving this introduction, that'd be great. Okay. I am glad that we're here together in worship. And I know you're all thinking about the projector. And I know if I say don't think about the projector, that will make it harder not to think about it. Let me just put it out there. I'm going to try to get your attention back like this. As important as it is to be together on Sunday for worship, there are actually things that matter a lot more to God. In fact, I'd go so far as to say whether what we do here matters at all on Sunday depends entirely upon what happens starting on Saturday and going through Monday. To put it very simply, whether there is any value for God to what we do together here as good religious people depends entirely upon what happens when we're not here. I want to tell you one of those miracle stories. Have you ever heard one of those miracle stories where someone tells about a miracle that happened to them? We've all heard them. I was traveling a few years back on a ferry boat going from Cape May down to Lewis, Delaware. And I got on the boat and had 90 minutes out of a drive that was going to be 8 hours. And I just wanted to sit there and, like, read or write a bit. I wanted to be left alone. You ever been on a public transportation, whether it's a bus or a plane, you just want to be left alone? That was me. I got my seat and I sat down, I put my head down and I started to read. And just so happened that day the ferry was filled with people, and so inevitably the booth where I was sitting was also occupied by an older couple. And they smiled at me and I smiled back, and inside I was saying, please don't talk to me. And so I put my head down and started to read. And they asked one nice question, and I looked up and nodded and went back down. And it happened 3 or 4 times. I could not spurn their advances for conversation. And so it came up that I was a pastor. And as this happens to pastors quite commonly, that raised the issue of God, and so a religious story started to flow. But this was different. The guy who was there across from me was an older man, and as soon as he heard I was a pastor, he had this very holy look about him. And he started to recount a story of something that happened to him in the war. He was in the heat of battle. He was under really serious enemy attack with a bunch of his buddies. They had no choice but to make for a foxhole, and they got in the dirt as shells were exploding all around them. His wife looked startled, by the way. I later found out this was maybe the second or third time he'd actually told this story. He was there in a foxhole, and the shells were exploding, and he decided to pray. And what he said was, God, if you rescue me from this moment, I will give the rest of my life to you and do everything I can for you from now on. He said he could tell a shell was getting close. He heard the whistling sound overhead as he was certain it was coming right for him and his buddy. And it actually exploded less than 3 feet from their heads. But it just so happened that it landed in a metal beam that was stretched from one side of the foxhole to the other that they were in, and it actually implanted into the metal, exploded, and that beam kept both of them from getting torn apart by shrapnel. He looked at me and he said, God saved me so I could dedicate my life to him. I believed him. Now, what he shared next, well, it was a bit underwhelming. He said, I want you to know that I've never missed church once since that time. I went even when I was sick. Now listen, I think going to church is important. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to think that. Even if I wasn't, I would think that. I promise you that. There were many years where I wasn't a pastor. Going together with God's people is meaningful and very valuable and important. But there was something in me after his story finished that asked this question. And I didn't say it to him because I didn't want to be that guy. But I thought, could it really be that God would save a person's life just so they would go to church every Sunday? Or does maybe God care about things more than that? Are there things that are maybe more important in God's economy than whether or not you happen to be there on a Sunday? Whether or not you have perfect attendance at church? Is it possible, these are the questions going on in my mind, that coming to church every single Sunday might not actually please God all that much? Because maybe there are things that matter to God even more. Not that God doesn't care about worship, but maybe there are things that are even more important. The sermons that we're engaged in right now, I'm calling The World in Divine Focus. And I'm calling them that because the prophets, and that's what we're looking at. And Amos, if you've opened to chapter 5, is one of the prophets, one of the men who looks at the world that we find ourselves in, the world where we often have all kinds of conflicting ideas and beliefs about who God is and what matters to God and what doesn't matter to God. And the prophet says, here's how it looks when God looks at it. Here is a picture that will be put in focus for you by God. I'm going to tell you how God sees it when he looks. And this, in Amos, this question of what is the relative value of our worship before God is addressed very directly and in a very startling way. And I want you to look at it with me. Open, if you do have a Bible, to Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read it for you. And then we're going to talk about it. Before I read it, I want to give you a little background on Amos, just enough so that what he says here makes perfect sense, or as much as it can. Amos was a prophet who spoke at the time right before the people of God went into exile. It was a time in their lives where things were as good as they'd been in as long as anyone could remember. He spoke in the northern kingdom that was called the kingdom of Israel. And he came to a setting where by all social metrics, things were as good as they could possibly be. Do you know what I mean by social metrics? I mean the tools that we use to measure how good it's doing in our world. One of those is money. You hear a lot about this, right? People are anxious that our world's not doing good because we don't have enough money in our country, right? The economy's going down. In Amos's day, in Israel where he spoke, it was exactly the opposite. The economy was on the rise. The upper middle class was growing in Amos's time. People had luxuries and pleasures that no one in their memory had had. They had fine couches where they reclined and enjoyed themselves. They had summer homes and winter homes. The money was coming in, and it was coming in because not only did they have those immediate social niceties, they also enjoyed political stability. In the days past, in the north and the south of the place where Amos spoke, there were enemies that were strong, but in these days, those enemies were becoming weaker. And you know, if your country has enemies that are strong, you feel afraid. But if your country has enemies that are good, what do you feel? You feel secure. And the enemies in this time were weak. And that led to a third thing, which was very reassuring for the people of Amos's day. Their borders were expanding. That means they were acquiring more and more land, both to the north and to the south. So if you asked someone in those days, how's it going for you? They'd say, really good. And then, and this is even more to the point, if you found someone who was a religious person, and they were all to some extent religious folks, and you asked them, how's it going as far as your religion is concerned? How's worship? The answer would be even better. The people of God had feasts and festivals. They even had fasts that were celebrated by all of the people in the land. Every one of them meant to commemorate what God had done in their past. They gathered in throngs. There were many people who came together to celebrate what God had done, and they rejoiced together. When it was time, they even withheld food from themselves. They fasted before God. They celebrated on a regular basis as people. They came together and church attendance in their land was as high as it could have ever been. The people came together for all kinds of offerings. The priests celebrated offerings day after day in their temple. They made well-being offerings. They made offerings of thanksgiving. They made daily offerings for the sins of the people. The religious rituals had never been better when Amos spoke to the people of God. If you caught someone on the way out of church and said, is it good? They would say, no, it's great. We're singing our songs. We lift our voices to the heavens. Our melodies rise up into the skies. We know that God must be pleased because we are excellent at worship. This was the mindset when Amos spoke. Now find your way to verse 21 in chapter 5, and I want you to listen to what the prophet says that God sees when he looks at the situation. Verse 21 reads as follows, and this is God speaking. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Those words would have startled the people who heard them in a way that's hard for us to imagine, because it was a gathering of people who were sure that God was quite taken by all of the good things that they were doing together in worship. And do you see those first four words there? These are words from God, not to foreigners or people who don't know God, but to the very people who are gathering together for worship. To them, God turns and says, I hate, I despise. Do you think that was a welcomed message? I'm desperate for some form of response. No. He hated them. There's a reason. And I want to get to that with you. I want to put a fine point on what it was that made all of their good religion an object of God's hatred. And I want to share that with you, because just as back then, even so now today in this assembly, we are always running the risk that what we think God loves is actually something he doesn't. And there's a real and a clear reason why God doesn't like it. And I want us to put a finger on that together. I want us to understand what God sees when he looks into this world, because we might think that our world is so drastically different than Amos's, but it's not. It's actually quite similar. And there's a reason, a very clear reason, why this prophet can say when God looks at what you're giving, he doesn't want it. And it's not because God doesn't want to be worshipped and praised, but it's because there's something else that's missing that makes all of their good action on Sunday worthless to God. Do you see it there already? I want to stretch the sermon out a little bit. I'm not ready to end, all right? So I want you to see it. Do you see what it is at the end there? There's something that's missing. Do you see what it is? Justice and righteousness. Those things are not there, and so everything else becomes bad. I want you to think for a moment of yourself here in worship. And God, the God who holds all things in his hands, who cares about the entire world, who is the governor of all the universe, and he looks and he wants something even more than us to be together and worship him. And it's those words, justice and righteousness. We're going to talk about those. Before we talk about them, I want to pause and I want to dwell on two other ideas that are in this text here that are actually quite surprising. They're actually meant to jar us. They certainly would have jarred those folks then. They really issue a challenge to the way we often think of God. And I want to point out these two things before we get into the justice and righteousness, because these are so important. The first is connected with these three words: assemblies, songs, and melody. Assembly is a group of people getting together. Back then, it was a group of people in ancient Palestine. I've said there were lots of people. In terms of the world population, it was a tiny fraction of people getting together. And then there's this word of song and melody. When these people got together, they sang and they raised melody. And there's a question that we ought to ask, and it's this: does God really care about a little group of people getting together to sing songs? The one who owns the whole earth and everything that's in it, the one who holds the stars in their courses in the heavens, who put the beams down upon which the whole entire earth was founded, the one who holds the mountains in his grips, does that God really care about some singing of some folks in a little place in Palestine? And then to make it relevant to us, does God actually care about us and what we do in a theater in Red Bank on Sunday and the lives that you and I live day in and day out? Does he? Now listen, let me say something. I asked that question and you're like, well, yes, because that's what I'm supposed to answer. I can tell by the way the pastor's asking it. All right, put that aside for a moment. The most influential thinkers, the ones who had the most to do in some sense with the way that we think as people today, were the ancient Greek philosophers. Let me ask you if you know this name, Aristotle. If you don't know the name, it doesn't mean that his ideas haven't shaped a lot of what you think. They have. And he had some pals. He didn't have pals. I take that back. There were other ancient Greek philosophers and other philosophers in that region in the world from a long time ago who had an enormous impact on the way we think. Sophocles, Socrates, a lot of them ended with E's, Cicero, fellows like this. If you asked them to tell you about the gods, do you know what they would say? They would say the gods are concerned with great things, but about small things they have no concern. Cicero, one of the most famous oratorians, one of the fellows who shaped the way lawyers argue today in his great dissertations on how rhetoric should work. If you asked him, he'd say, the truth is the gods are concerned with great things, but small things like assemblies of people and songs and melodies, God doesn't care at all about those things. He's got much more important things to care about. Aristotle had the same idea that he presented in his way of thinking, metaphysics, big ideas, the way the whole universe is composed and held in its order. These are the concerns of the gods. But the little things, the trifling things of people, their wishes and their concerns, their dreams and their hopes, God doesn't care about those things. The gods have no time for those things. It's a petty and a foolish, egoistic person who thinks that God cares about those. That was the view that the philosophers had of God. That is the view that many people today still take of God. Yes, there is a God, and God's way up there and concerned with the big things, but when it comes to the little things in life, well, we're way too arrogant to think that God cares about those things. Who are we but this small, insignificant bit of this grand universe? There are many people who think that. And if you yourself this morning say, well, no, I don't think that. I know that God is concerned with little things. I promise you that you often forget that and live as if God is not concerned with little things. I know this for sure because I myself do it. I do it when there's something that concerns me, that's important to me in my life, some hope that I had that didn't come to be, some expectation that I was really longing for that falls apart, or some conflict in my life that's too much for me, and then I go on living as if I'm the only one who is concerned about that, and I pretend God doesn't care at all. Do any of you do this? If you worry and if you're anxious, if things don't go your way, and you start racking your own brain for how you can set it straight, right in that moment, you're acting as if God is not concerned. You're acting like Aristotle and Cicero were right about God. But I want you to understand, the focus that Amos gives us here is true. And it is even the assembly of a small group of people and their songs and their melodies. These also matter to God. These reach God's ears. And if that's true, it means the littlest thing in your littlest moment of life matters to him. He's concerned with it. And he is. It's not just Amos here who says it, but scattered all over the prophets, and not only the prophets, but in the poetry of the sages of ancient Israel, are these startling images of how much God cares. Psalm 113 is a great one. If you're a note taker, write down Psalm 113 and then read this when you get home. It's a magnificent short little psalm. In the poem, it begins with this picture of God. Who is like God? He is above everything in the universe. Everything is his. He's above all the nations, all of the princes, and all of the heavens. That's how the poem starts. God is higher than anyone. And the next line says this. He sees the poor and the needy in the dust and he lifts them. In that ancient culture, the poor and the needy were cast-offs. They didn't matter at all. No one cared about them. They didn't matter. That was socially totally acceptable to push them to the boundaries and just shove them aside. Nobody cared about them. But here the poet says, God, who is in his highest heaven, looks and he is concerned for them. He then says, the mother who is sad because she can't have a child, God sees her and is compassionate for her. Even the plight of a woman who can't become pregnant and wants to is on the heart of this God. This is an important thing for you and I to know. That the God we meet in the prophets is a God who is concerned with every little thing. Now, I know you can go on living as if that's not true. I do it myself sometimes, but I also know this. Every time you do so to your own detriment. Every time you do, you walk from bad to worse. You go from the shadows into the deep darkness. Because this God is beckoning, is waiting, is asking you to come back so he can hold you and give you his concern. And his concern is for the very smallest, the things that you would think no one cared about. Now that brings us to a second fact that I want to point us to here before we get into the justice and the righteousness. And this one is also startling. It's in these two words that I pointed your attention to before, hate and despise. The God of the philosophers is not concerned, but here we see that God is concerned. The God of the philosophers does not feel anything, but here we meet a God who is passionate, a God who is filled with anger and rage, who can say and mean it, I despise something that men and women do in the world. Now, I want you to understand how significant this idea is, so I want to pause here for a moment. Just as I mentioned that there are folks like Cicero and Aristotle, people who are in the world of philosophy who shaped the way people think about God, there are also men in history from ages past who shaped the way we think about God as Christians, who themselves were people of faith, many of whom argued with all of the skill they had that the God we worship can't possibly be a God who feels. Maybe you've heard the word impassible. Some of you might know that word. Impassibility means unable to be moved with passion. And for many in the history of our faith, the idea that God was impassible was an important idea to hold on to, that God was not subject to passions. And they had a good reason for saying this. If you ask them, well, look, it says I hate the spies, so you must be wrong. They'd say, no, God doesn't really feel this. This is just a way that the prophet's teaching us. It's just a tool to teach us, to wake us up. God doesn't really feel passion because passion is a sign of human weakness. Let me ask you to think of your own life for a moment. Has there ever been a moment where you're roused to passion of some kind and you'd be able to say truly that it really was a sign of weakness that I felt that passion? Do you know what I mean? Someone does something petty and wrong against you and you're moved to passion and you become enraged against them because it just happens to get on your nerves. Do you know what I mean by that? That's when passion is like, and this is another phrase of the ancient philosophers, which I think is beautiful, a drunkenness of the mind. Feelings can be like too many beers for your brain. You following me? They make you do things you know you're not supposed to do. Sometimes you get overwhelmed with feelings of passion in a romantic sense, and you make a decision, you set boundaries, but then you're overwhelmed with that kind of passion, and the next thing you know, it's the next morning, and you're full of regrets. And I hope that's not true of too many of you, but let's be real. This happens to people. They're moved to all kinds of decisions that are wrong by their strong emotions. Now, I want to be very plain. To say that God feels passion is not the same as saying that God is often overwhelmed by his feelings. Not true. The clear and potent difference between the God that we meet in the prophets here and in the scriptures as a whole and man and the man and the woman who are moved by their passions is this. Men and women are often overtaken by their passions, but God never is. But instead, the passions of God, and they are real passions, the feelings of strong rage and hate and anger and frustration in God, the feelings that move God one way or the other, are not, first of all, things that are in control of him, but are emotions and passions and movement that he controls, that he decides upon, that he has firmly in his hands. And the reason they are there, the reason that God can feel these strong feelings and have these passions, do you know why they're there? They are there because they follow from a decision that God has made. And it's a decision that comes from his choice to be concerned with every little thing. This really does add on to that first idea. The fact that God has decided to care about the assemblies and the songs and the melodies. The fact that God has chosen to be interested in the woman who can't have a child and the fact that God has chosen to let his heart go out to her. The fact that God has determined to set his interest on the seemingly socially insignificant, the poor and the needy. That God has determined to be interested in all of them means that he has also decided to feel passionate and strongly against all that stands in the way of the well-being of all of those good things. That means that God has decided to love the smallest, and therefore God hates everything that stands in the way of the well-being of that very small thing. That the thing that frustrates his love becomes for him an object of his hatred. That God becomes wrathful against those things that would stand in the good intentions that he has set out for the people that he loves. Anything on the path of even the smallest person's good life that stands there and threatens their well-being as an act of wickedness or cruelty or kindness, that thing becomes an object of God's passion, that he hates and despises it. Now, there's something very good about this God, and it is that he does not immediately move to action whenever he feels passion. He doesn't. And that's because there's another thing that's true about God, and it's that he's patient. If you are sitting here now thinking, am I the object of God's hatred? Does he despise me? The answer to that is a most emphatic no. On the other hand, if there is some activity in your life right now that undoes what's good for you or others, you can be certain that God hates it. That's very different than saying God hates you. But everything that stands in the way of your well-being, God hates. And that doesn't mean he's going to immediately act with power against it in wrath and fury, because he's not dominated by his passions, but he owns his passions, and he owns them because he loves us. And now we're ready to ask this question. So if this God is so concerned with everything, and if he feels such passion, why is it that in this moment the people of God are hearing that God's hatred is aimed against their worship? And it's true that it's good for people to be in worship on Sunday. Why does he hate this? And the answer there is at the end of this passage, and it's a beautiful, rousing saying. You might notice this from our history as a country. This appears in a very famous speech. Does anybody know where? Martin Luther King Jr. quoted this in his speech when he was speaking about the evils and the wickedness of racism, because he knew God hates that. God hates when one man looks at another and says he's less because his skin's not like mine. God hates when any country stands up against one population and pushes them aside because they're not the same, they don't have the same ethnicity. That causes God's hatred. He hates that. He still loves the person engaged in that wickedness, but he hates that. And so God says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What God wants is not just the songs and the melody and the sacrifices and the time in church from his people. He wants justice. He wants people who will share his despising feelings against things that frustrate goodness in the world. What's right and just. What we should all stand up for. It's really remarkable. This book, Amos, is remarkable. I came across one picture in it that really makes this very plain. It seems so silly and small, but listen to it. Before I share this picture, do we have any people in here who are in business? Some of you are business folks. Listen, I started by saying, maybe it's true that what we do here on Sunday together matters only in light of what happens between now and the next time we're here during the work week. I mean in business. You sell homes, or you work with insurance companies, or you sell, what do you sell? I forget. Accounting services, right? All of this matters. This is a picture in Amos's book. I think it's amazing. He, in chapter 8, and you can read this on your own, he pictures a businessman who's at worship. Okay, this is you. He pictures a businessman who's sitting in worship on the Sabbath day. For them, that's like Sunday. In our time, it's like there's a guy who runs a business who's in church. And he, listen, this is good. He chooses not to do business all day Sunday because he knows it's the Lord's day and it matters. He honors the Sabbath. And I know some of you who are in business, you come here and you don't work on Sunday because it's God's day. That's what he was doing, and that's good. This was his job. He dealt in grain. Now, they didn't have a commodities exchange market then, but it was basically like that. He bought and sold grains. And he also dealt with workers. He traded labor. So he worked with commodities and with labor. And there he is on Sunday at church, and he's not doing work because it's Sunday. And then the prophet tells us he's eager for tomorrow to come because he wants to work hard. And there's nothing wrong with that. And all of you should understand that your call into business, whether it's trading things or selling things or buying things or selling things that are bought or buying things that are sold, etc. Reference. Say anything, thank you. Whatever it is, whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a store clerk, this person is there in church and he's eager for the day to end so he can start business again. But this is what Amos tells us. He's actually hatching a plan while he's thinking about God in church. He actually figured out a way to make some more money. And this is what he's going to do. In the language of Amos, it's he's going to make the ephah small, the shekel big, and sell the sweepings of the wheat. I'll tell you what that means. The ephah is the measurement of one unit of what you're going to sell. And what this guy has realized is, if I make that unit a little bit smaller, I'll actually get the same amount of money, but I'll give a little less. And even though that only hurts the buyer a teeny little bit, they won't even know the difference. Over time, I'll get more. Does that sound familiar? Let me keep going, William. Hold on. Second thing he's going to decide, make the shekel big. That's the unit of currency. He's going to make the, I'm changing it now, the dollar worth more. And he's going to do that by manipulating things that are within his control. Whatever the impact is for the people around him, he's not that concerned. Because he knows if it hurts people, it will hurt a lot of people only a little, so it will enrich him a lot. Does that sound familiar to our own day? The third thing he's going to do is he's going to sell the sweepings of the wheat. That means he's going to lower the quality of the product he's going to sell. He's going to let a little of the sweepings, which they used to just discard, come into what he sells so that he can have more volume, and that will increase his margins, I think. I don't know what business is, but you know. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to change the scales a little bit. The prophet says, you do that, and it's like you're selling the needy for silver and the poor for gold. It's like you're taking the outcast and trading them in for a pair of sandals. It is our history, our recent history as a culture, is rife with examples of this kind of practice that enriches a few at the sake of the many. It's just too easy for me even to offer any. You know what they are. And this passage here tells us that God hates it. And not just, it's very easy for us, now that I've mentioned that example, it's not just the great CEOs who continue to bring in $6 billion bonuses. I know that's an exaggeration, but it's easy for us to think of them only when we think of this justice and say, oh, at church today I learned how much God hates those other guys. And if we do that, then we've missed it altogether. Because the truth is, you and I and every one of us, from the time I'm done until we come back next week, we'll be confronted with moments where we are forced to choose between teeny-weeny little acts of injustice that we think are no big deal, and in one sense, maybe they're not. But the God we meet here, every single tiny little act of injustice is a big deal, even if a worker just adds a few extra grains of wheat sweepings, lowers the value of his product just a teeny bit to make some more money for himself. The God of the philosophers, he doesn't care about that, but the God we meet in the Bible does. The God of the philosophers, he doesn't care about the outcasts or the needy. That's just their fate, and that's the word that they used for it. No, to God, the God we meet here, the loneliest person, the person who's miserable and afflicted, the outcasts in our society, they matter infinitely to God. And I can say infinitely because I know the story of this Bible says that for the least of these, God gave his own life. That's how much they matter. And that means that every act of justice, every act of righteousness, and righteousness doesn't just mean being a good person. It means doing the right thing before God himself. It means walking on the path that is right. That is the call from Amos. That is the call not from Amos, from God himself. That the way you conduct yourself in business matters to God. If you're not in business, and some of you are in middle school or high school, listen to me. You know that you have moments to act in a way that's just, just as you do, just as you have the opportunity to act in a way that's unjust. I had a friend this week. I was talking with a high school student who told me of a girl who hurt him, and then he had the freedom to choose to respond in a way that hurt her back or not. I know that your social networks can be tools of vast wickedness. You can ruin a person's reputation by going home and posting a clever line about how awful they are, right? God cares that you do that and doesn't want you to. Every one of us, and I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to leave it here now. Every one of us will be confronted from now until next week with a daily routine of choices, and we'll be able to choose between, on the one hand, the things that we think are good for us, whether it hurts somebody else or not, and on the other hand, acts of justice. Sometimes they'll be big and sometimes they'll be small. Acts of righteousness, doing the right thing. Sometimes they'll be grand and sometimes they'll seem insignificant. But in the eyes of the God we meet here, they all matter infinitely. Now, I want to tell you this. I have not said all that I think I'm called to say about what justice and righteousness are. In the prophets that we meet in these coming weeks, we're going to see more about that. We're going to unfold more clearly what it looks like to live as a person of justice and righteousness, because it's not just Amos who says this. The God that we meet in the prophets cares about all of this stuff, and we're going to meet it again and again. I don't want anyone to leave here this morning with this crazy idea that they don't matter, that God is not concerned and passionate. He is. And I want you all, as I pray now, to let the Spirit speak to you about acts of justice and righteousness that you're called to. because I believe God does that. Let's pray. And as I pray, we're going to ask the musicians to come and lead us in our worship as we continue to sing. God, every person here is an object of your great care and concern. And for this, I give you thanks. I know this is true because the picture of the world that we meet in the prophets tells us so, that there isn't anything too small for your concern. And that is so good because your concern takes rise from your love, your choice, your decision to be a God who loves us. God, I know for sure that each of us, even this day and in the days that stretch before us in this week, will be given opportunities to act with justice and righteousness. May we be people who first of all remember that more than faithful church attendance, that you care about righteousness and justice in the world. Speak to us now in this moment of silence in our hearts. Make it plain to us the places where we're called to justice, whether it's a shifting of our practices in business or the ways we conduct ourselves in the relationships we have with friends at school or our spouses or our neighbors or our family. Bring into our minds now the places where we're called to justice and righteousness. Oh God, move us from these thoughts in our minds into good action in the world, so that we can be people who reflect your care and concern for the least of these in the ways that we conduct ourselves in paths that are true and good and just and righteous. We pray this in Jesus' name, the lover of our souls who gave himself for this entire world. In his name we pray, amen.